today's date is February 7th, 2025. And it's Sabbath Eve, Friday night, for those of you new to the truth. And we're still in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 285. Oops, let me get in the room for y'all. For those of you on the stream, anyway. Anybody that's, you know, most people have SLP 2, so we're on page 285. But if you're on the stream, you see it on screen. And I'm sure there's a link. I think I got it on the server. It's on a hidden page, though, because, you know, I don't want to take any business away from Mary Beth. You know. Okay, that's good. All right, so we're good. I still got to get used to this because it's a whole new setup. I got to make sure I keep an eye on WTPR because of the way I'm broadcasting. It's not. It could be the computer. I got a newer one I could put in its place. Maybe I'll do that this week. I was using, that was the new server for SDRChurch.online, but we're not doing it in-house anymore, so I can use that server if I need it. I might just go that route this week if I got time. All right, so paragraph 2, page 285, says, many of the words and dealings of Jesus appear mysterious to finite minds, but all his purposes were clear to his divine understanding. His whole plan was mapped before him, perfect in all its details. Every act was calculated to produce its individual results. The history of the world, from its creation to the end of time, was fully known to Christ. Where the mind of man capable, or were the mind of man capable of understanding his dealings, every act of his earthly life would stand forth important, complete, and in harmony with his mission. And this is one of the reasons the apostles said that if you were to take all that Jesus did, in other words, all that we understand that he did, there's not enough room on the planet for the books to cover it all. And it's one of the beauties, too, in the way he answers our prayers out of left field. You know, which I like to do is I like when I'm in prayer for something and asking him, I need an answer quickly, kind of a thing, you know. And there's a specific way of doing it in prayer. And tears have a lot to do with it because you got to be serious. And no, you don't have to cry. As what I'm saying is, he knows your heart. You can have tears in your heart. You don't have to have them on your face. And I like to ask him for a dream or something that'll just pop off the page when I'm in my studies in the morning. And that's usually how he'll do it, is with, it's like 75% of the scriptures is I'll get it that way in the Bible. Because he knows I'm going to be in there anyway, you know, and it's so much easier for him to go in detail that way. But sometimes I get it in a dream, the answer in a dream, and then I have to kind of figure out what the symbol is. And that's another neat thing that he does, like the symbolism in the dream I don't quite understand, and then I go into my studies and boom. Right there, he gives me the understanding because it's a symbol I never studied up before because, you know, the Bible's loaded with them. There's all sorts of symbols in the Bible that are prophetic in nature and instructive. I mean, look at the book of Revelation. If you were to write that book, you know, cover it, every symbol and define every symbol, that book would have thousands and thousands of pages, you know. Because that's what I'd done that years ago, but I didn't go exhaustive on it because then you're just repetitiveness. You're just repeating yourself over and over again because some prophetic symbols are defined in dozens upon dozens of verses. And so it just gets redundant. But he really does care about us. He really does. It does, you know, show how much he cares for us. And then what I'm reading next here is actually also answer to prayer. I was asking in regards to, you know, well, seeking an answer, you know, in regards to certain things that are going on. He says that she says the murmuring of his followers grieved the heart of the Savior. In openly rebuking their unbelief before the multitude, he had increased their disaffection, and many of them went back and walked no more with Jesus. And we see that solidified in John chapter 6, verse 66, obviously, in regards to what he was talking about, his flesh is food indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. And they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it, kind of a thing. Yeah. We know what's going on there. Okay, so going on, it says, he looked after these erring ones with eyes of pitying tenderness. They were greatly displeased, and wishing to wound Jesus and gratify the malice of the Pharisees, they turned their backs upon him and left him with disdain. But think about it, this is what Satan wants us to do too. When you look at the way he seeks to have us go into despair any way he can, because he knows he can't hit us in the other ways. You know, the whopper sins we used to do before we met him as Savior. We stopped all that. All that iniquity is gone. And Satan knows he can't tempt us there. I mean, he'll still try it every now and then, but when he finally realizes we overcome that with the blood of the Lamb and the grace of Christ, and he steps back, figures out another way to attack us. And so that's just going to be the norm for all of us until we start to ascend. Because even during the plagues, if we're part of the 144, we're going to have to deal with, in fact, we're going to have to drink a pretty heavy-duty cup at the end of Plague 6, the last 15 days. But that just glorifies Christ throughout eternity. That's another thing that's hard to look at if you think about it. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The way we think a prayer should be answered, we ask amiss. And so he'll answer it in a way that he knows will benefit us the best. Even if it means us going through a very, very, very difficult trial. But we have 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's not going to give us something we can't handle. He's promised that. And so, but we still have to go through it. Sometimes that's the best education. I remember when I found him, it was pretty intense. And he knew allowing to have happened what happened was the best way for me to cry out to him. I didn't know that, but boy, he did. I praise his name for that. So going on, it says, in doing this, you know, the people that left him with disdain, in doing this, they made the fatal mistake of rejecting God's counsel to them. There's that word fatal again. My wife and I were talking about that earlier. It's amazing how what we're going through and what we're studying without, you know, doing a structured study on a specific topic. It's just, the studies we do regularly answers the prayers. And then now what we're reading tonight answers, it reiterates as to what we were discussing earlier about the fatality of people, you know, because we got a burden for quite a few people. And, yeah, but that's just the norm. Christians just happen to be that way. You know, you have a burden for some people, or a lot of people, and they reject it, and it's fatal, spiritually fatal, which eventually becomes eternally fatal. He goes on to say that it was such developments as these that made the Savior a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The consciousness that his kindness and compassion were unappreciated, his love unrequited, his mercy slighted, his salvation rejected, filled his divine soul with grief that was inexpressible. Like she says in one of another books, that Jesus died of a broken heart hanging on that cross. That speaks volumes as to what happened that day. I mean, yeah, sure, they whipped him and nailed him, but still. It's nothing compared to having a heartbroken. It says, could these ungrateful disciples have discerned how God viewed their behavior to his dear son? They would hardly have walked away so proudly and defiantly. They were choosing darkness rather than light because they were too vain and self-righteous to receive a merited rebuke and too worldly to accept the life of humility in order to secure salvation. I don't know how many times I've come across people like that. Their pride gets to them. They think they're all that. They'll even come to ordained leaders in the church and declare us to be wrong because their whole year or two of study as young men has somehow catapulted them into becoming theologians overnight. It's kind of like a person walking into a store or like a place like a fast food restaurant and demanding to be CEO on day one. It ain't happening. But that happens. They'll accuse us of things we're not doing to vindicate themselves and make them and puff themselves up in their own minds, because that's the only place they're getting puffed up. You know, especially when we have scriptures to back up our stance. She says, in the face of all his wonderful works, they turned away from him, who, by the beauty of his doctrine and his mercy and benevolence, had called thousands to his side, who had relieved suffering humanity so that entire cities and villages were freed from disease, and there was no work for a physician among them. But yet they, you know, the people that walked away in John chapter 6, yeah, they knew more than he did. So they thought. That's the same demonic mindset we see today, and especially in the young, the babes in Christ. When Satan sees they have an ability from on high to understand scriptures and to study them up properly, he is going to mess with that gray matter between their ears as best he can to get them to look at self. They'll build a pedestal of pride so high they'll never be able to see the path that they used to walk. It's all about self. They can't walk past a mirror without falling in love. She says, when we view the generosity of Christ to the poor and suffering, his patience with the rude and ignorant, his self-denial and sacrifice, we are lost in admiration and reverence. We are lost in admiration and reverence. Those that hate the truth, nah, it just boils them up. What a gift as God lavished upon man, alienated from him by sin and disobedience. What a gift, man. She says, well may the heart break and the tears flow in contemplation of such inexpressible love. Christ abased himself to humanity that he might reach man sunken into the depths of woe and degradation and lift him into a nobler life, give him moral strength to resist the power of Satan and overcome sin in his name. Sad was the recompense he met for his marvelous condescension. The words of Jesus were scorned because he declared that outward professions and observances of forms would not avail. The work must reach the heart and bring forth fruit meet for repentance. You would think Israel would have caught that one off, you know, right off the bat when they saw Saul, King Saul, day one. He looked the part, standing head and shoulders above the rest, good-looking guy. But weak as we can be. And then little Rudy David comes along with a heart after God, a man after God's own heart. That's what our Lord looks at. He looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. She says, the words that he addressed to his disciples are also spoken to the followers of Christ today. The same necessity exists for a clean heart and a pure life. Psalm 51, right? Renew within me a contrite heart. Remember when Nathan got up and let David know that he messed up? Not only with Bathsheba, but by murdering her husband? Yeah, that's Psalm 51. He's begging for the forgiveness, and it was perfect repentance. It was obvious. going on. It says, yet how many reject the warning of God, spoken by his servants, and the close, practical truths pressed home to their hearts, because their lives are not in accordance with the will of God, because they perceive that an entire reformation is necessary and are unwilling to take up the self-denying work and are therefore angry because their sins have been discovered. This is why when you stand on the street corner sharing the truth with people, and I don't say standing on the street corner like where they're having a homosexual parade or something. They don't want to hear it. They're out there boasting about their dying God. You come up, you're threatening their God. And he knows it, and so he boils them up. I mean, the fact that they're using rainbows shows how each and every one of them have a demon in them. The demons know what the rainbow means. They know what that stands for. They were there at Noah's Ark. They know what that rainbow stands for. And for them, for the homosexuals that come up and wave that flag with the rainbow to mock God, they have no idea what they're doing. We do, because we have eyes that see. And so you don't go to, you know, those pride parades, whatever they call it. Pride parade, yeah, on top of that, look at that. One of the seven deadlies. Pride. And that's how blind they are. Satan's laughing it up. Some of them call themselves Christians, too. There's homosexual churches. You have to be homosexual to pastor it and become a member. Literally. I remember Olympia Fields, the first one in my old neighborhood when I used to live up near Chicago. Olympia Fields in South Holland, they had one too, if I'm not mistaken. I know Olympia Fields did. That's extreme southern suburbs, you know, near the top of the state, not that far from the lake. But when you're on a regular street corner, people are going to come by and they're going to get all angry because they know we're doing what some of them wanted to do, but they can't because they don't know about rolling away the stone. They don't know about the grace of Christ. They don't know that he will help them if they just surrender. He makes it so easy. Becoming a non-smoker instantaneously without even trying. Are you kidding? Quit drinking like overnight, like instantly, yeah, all sorts of, he just helps them go away, but they don't see that. They think they have to do it all on their own. I mean, we got to do our part. Yeah, we understand the stone rolling. We understand what Jesus meant when he told them to roll away the stone before he raised Lazarus from the dead. You guys do what you can do, and then I'll take it from here. We know what he meant. And we've been living it ever since. So we have to take up our own self-denying work. But they don't want to do it, and so they're going to get angry at us. And they're going to get a lot more angry in the coming days. But we got to keep preaching it. We can't let the lion in the streets scare us into thinking we're going to get slain. And even if we do, praise God. Martyrdom is a gift as well. She says they go away offended. Even as the disciples left Jesus murmuring, saying, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Again, it's obviously John chapter 6. So those who profess godliness yet do not heed the admonitions of the Lord nor regulate their lives in harmony with his holy will fasten themselves more and more firmly by chains of darkness. Many who now profess to believe the truth of Christ endure the test no better than those who turned away from following him. Many while professing the faith, are so separated from Christ by hearts of unbelief that they reject the words and works of God shown through his servants. That's us, by the way. Servants. Servants of God. That's all we are. That's all we got to be. We want to be. Ambassadors for Christ throughout eternity. That's our calling. And so we're having our own little, each one of us, our own individual job interview. To do this work, take correction when it's offered you and give correction when you can. Otherwise, their blood is upon your hands. Even if they come up to you and declare you're doing something wrong and share with you twisted scriptures or even SOP, if you know the truth and you can present it, do so. You might save a soul who's having an issue with pride. If the divine revelation does not harmonize with their views, they feel at liberty to turn from its teachings. You know, my way or the highway. I don't know how many times I've heard over the years, on the street, on the phone, in an email, or on YouTube, that, oh, I don't believe God would put me in hellfire for this. Well, sir or madam, do you understand that that is sin? Oh, yeah, I know I shouldn't drink, or yeah, I know I shouldn't be smoking or watching porn or anything like that, but, you know, it's all, I'm not harming anybody, just myself. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yet you're defiling the temple, poisoning the temple, spiritually and physically, and you're not harming anybody but yourself. It's amazing. No man's an island, even though they may think they are. Oh, nobody gets affected. Like the people that commit suicide. I'm doing this to myself. It's not going to affect anybody else. Oh, really? I got loved ones that have been on meds for decades because their children, one of them committed suicide and the other one was killed in a drunken car accident. That doesn't affect people? Sure it does. It ruins lives when somebody takes their own. They're so selfish. They don't, oh, I can't. You know, suicide's the only permanent answer to a temporary problem that I know of. It always gets better. Sometimes it'll get a little worse beforehand, but if you are a Christian and you understand the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know you can handle it. That's why he allowed it. And he only allows the heavy-duty stuff because he wants you to be there during the plagues. He wants to bless you with the latter rain. And if you can't, if you don't have the spiritual muscles, I'm guilty of this as well. It hits me like a ton of golden bricks sometimes. And I just feel like I can't do it anymore sometimes. It gets rough. But praise God for his peace and his word. Praise God that he turns it around quickly. Those thoughts go away fast. Especially when you ask the Lord to help you. And show that, yeah, Satan's just trying to knock you down so that you do give up. Remember the parable of the seeds? You know, when he's sowing the seeds, some of the stuff falls on rocky grounds. Babes in Christ give up too quick sometimes. Quite often, in fact. And the cares of the world come against him. She says, if it rebukes their sins, they are offended. Praise and flattery would be grateful to their ears, but the truth is disagreeable. They cannot hear it. When the crowds follow and the multitudes are fed and the cries of triumph go up, their voices are loud in praise. But when the searching of God's Spirit reveals to them their sin and bids them leave it, well, they turn their backs upon the truth and walk no more with Jesus. I remember a guy years ago, and man, he was a fun guy to be around. I miss him greatly. Did a lot of work on the street. He was a trucker. And I approached him one day because the Holy Spirit moved me to do so because I don't want his blood on my hands. And I said, bro, you've got boys at home, little boys. You're gone from your wife and kids a week, 2 weeks at a time on the long hauls. Shouldn't be doing that. Should be home every night. And he kind of blew it off. And I says, but I also knew that he understood who Ellen White was. Because he was part of our church family. And I don't know if anybody, well, there's quite a few people that have been in our church family for many years. And they recall that we never used to use Sister White on the pulpit. Never did. Because I misunderstood. Well, actually, I didn't misunderstand. A man lied to me about Sister White saying never use it on the pulpit. So we removed it. He lied openly because he couldn't take the fact that this stuff's powerful and how it opens up the Word even more. But Sister White even said, you don't really need her writings anyway if you study the Word. We found out in this house, we found out about Antichrist and the law of God without even knowing who Ellen White was. But boy, when I finally found her writings, it was amazing. I says, wow, she locks a lot of this stuff down, makes it easier, confirms what we understand. And the fact that they go after her writings and rewrite them the exact same way they do the Bible, yeah, pretty obvious. It's kind of like what's going on in the politics in the country. The left is getting extremely angry because now all their bells and whistles are going away, especially with that USAID thing exposing how much they relied on all that money to just blow it. It was like a cornucopia of cash to them. And now they're all upset because they got caught. But anyway, I was talking to this man and I says, you know, you understand Sister White's a prophet, right? And he said, yeah. And so I read him a quote. And I'm still a novice in her writings, as I am in Scripture. I know we're going to keep learning the Scriptures for eternity, obviously. It's a book that never stops teaching, and I think that is just so amazing. I don't care how many years I'm in it, I still get something new every morning. So, but I was in the Bible a lot longer than hers, than her writings. And so I came across that quote, and I showed it to him where she said, if you have sons at home, you should be home every day. You got to raise those boys. They need a father figure in the house. And you know what he said to me next? Shocked my socks off. I never heard anybody like that. It just reminded me of those guys that on the shipwreck, the barbarians as they are called, when the shipwrecked and Paul and all them, you know, and the soldiers wanted to kill everybody. This is Paul. He says, no, stay with the ship and all this good stuff. You know, like the SDAs are trying to, the leaders are trying to use that stay with the ship theology. I made a video about it too. No, you don't stay with the ship when it is apostate. There's a difference into what Paul was talking about, because eventually he said, get out of the ship. But that part they leave out, of course. But it reminded me of how when that serpent, that venomous beast, as the Bible said, latched onto Paul's hand, the guy sitting around says, oh boy, this guy must be bad news. You know, even the powers that be in reality or whatever, I can't remember how the terminology went, but it was they were saying he must be very, very evil because fate has found him and he will die anyway. He was supposed to die in the shipwreck, but now he will die. But when he doesn't drop dead, all of a sudden he's a god on earth. Well, that's what this man did. In that truck, he's out there working on the truck on the south side of the land here, over here. And he said, yeah, he believes she's a prophet. And 10 minutes later, after I showed her, maybe 15 minutes, because we were out there for a while talking. It was a nice day. And then I shared that one quote from her saying that you got to be home if you got little boys, especially if you got little boys, because you're the dad. He says, well, then she must be a false prophet. I was speechless. It's, wow, that was a breakneck turn. Well, the same thing happened in John chapter 6. They're praising him about this. They're praising him about that. Like she says, their voices are loud in praise. But then when all of a sudden their sins revealed to them, they turn their backs on the truth. They walk away. She says, God does not propose to be called to account for his ways and works. It is for his glory to conceal his purposes now. But by and by, they will be revealed in their true importance. And my brothers and my sisters, I would think it would be best to have them revealed before we die so that we can go to our graves or step into plague one as part of that number with no unconfessed sin. All of it confessed and gone into the sea of forgetfulness. For if we don't stand in that way, we will stand at the end of the 1,000 years and they will be shouted from the rooftops everything that we have done, including the embarrassing things. Yeah, we all got skeletons. We all know. Satan plays with the flesh in any way he can, so we all know. But she goes on to say that, but he has not concealed his great love. You know, the Lord, which lies at the foundation of all his dealings with his children. He has revealed his love in the gift of his Son, and in the many providences by which he manifests himself. He who lives near to Jesus may understand much of the mystery of godliness and comprehend the love that administers merited reproof. Seriously, my brothers and sisters, how many times have we been rebuked as Christians who are walking on the straight and narrow, and we are so praising God that we were rebuked properly. We were told we were doing something wrong, and we praise God that we didn't even know we were doing it, and we stop. Our walk gets better. We can embrace merited reproof because we want to make our Father smile. He's our Father. We're His kids. We are His sons and daughters. It says humanity, alienated from God, can only be reconciled to Him by partaking spiritually of the flesh and blood of His dear Son. The Savior did not attempt to prevent the disaffected disciples from leaving Him, but turning to the 12 chosen ones, said sorrowfully, "Will you also go away?" Peter promptly replied by asking Him, and asking in turn, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How full of meaning are these words, "To whom shall we go?" The teachers of Israel were slaves to cold formality. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were in constant contention concerning the doctrine of the resurrection and other points of difference. To leave Jesus was to fall among sticklers for rites and ceremonies, and ambitious men who sought their own glory. That's why the Vatican prelates always wear those robes. Look at me, look at me, look at me. They just had a soccer game somewhere. I can't remember where it was. I put the thing on the site today, on the blog, rather. And it was in the Philippines. That's where it was. That's right. I think it was the Philippines. It don't matter, though. They held a Catholic mass right before. And you see the guy, I mean, try to picture these people, you know, these prelates, and a prelate is, you know, a pope, cardinal, bishop, priest, novice priest, a nun. Well, the nuns wouldn't be considered prelates, but they're all part of that paganistic, you know, mess, if you will. And picture them without those robes, just wearing, you know, everyday clothing. They're just they're normal people, but when they put on those robes, people are like, "Whoa, ooh, ah," you know, and that's how the pagan, that's why they went for it with the robes. So they would put those big old fish on their heads, the gropers. They would gut the fish, leave the scales attached to the head, put the head on top of the body, on the top of the head of the leader, the paetor. It was called a paetor. And that's why the Vatican likes to say Simon Peter was Simon Paetor. No, he wasn't. That's Simon Magus. Simon Paetor is a pagan priest. Simon Peter is the apostle. But they twisted around and the people fell for it. And now there's over 2 billion Catholics. In our generation alone, 2.1. And they you know, it just looks official. You know, the robes, the flowing robes and all this stuff. You know, pomp and circumstance. That's the reason for the cathedrals, too. The Christian church is supposed to be in the homes, like ours is, you know, globally. We have churches in our homes. It's not about the building. It's not about the brick and mortar. It's about the building of the wall of truth. Ten Commandments, you know, in prophecy, the wall. That's why there's untempered mortar in it. There's a hole in the wall. That's why we are called in prophecy the repairers of the breach in the wall, which was the fourth commandment, spurious Sabbath, untempered mortar. It just doesn't hold well. The bricks keep falling out. Truth is the only thing that stands firm for eternity. Lies always hit the ground. The disciples had felt more peace and joy since they accepted Christ than all their previous lives. They had looked back with horror upon the former course of carelessness and iniquity. How could they, whose eyes have been opened to discern the malice and bigotry of the Jews, go back to them who had scorned and persecuted the friend of sinners, capital F, friend of sinners? You know, that reminds me of the golden calf. How on earth did they do that? They saw all these wonderful things that the Lord had done. I mean, he even split the Red Sea with a strong east wind all night long. Not like Disney or Hollywood says, where Moses takes a staff and rams it into the ground, the water splits. No, that's not what the Bible says. That makes it look like Moses is God on earth. It wasn't until they made the decision to go forward that his hand moved and that wind blew all night. But they wanted to go back to Egypt because they didn't have their candy bars or flesh pots. And a lot of people are like that. The babes in Christ, the sower of the seeds. When life's issues hit them, they want to go back to their old ways because, oh, so much more relaxing here, you know. Yeah, give me a cigarette, you know. I haven't had one in weeks, you know, that kind of thing, you know. That's life. Long had their faith sustained them in looking for the Messiah. And now that he had come, they could not turn from his presence to those who were hunting his life and had persecuted them for obeying him. To whom shall we go? Not from the doctrine of Christ, his lessons of love and charity to the darkness of unbelief, the wickedness of the world, while many were turning from the Savior, who had witnessed his miraculous works, who had seen him heal the sick and comfort the distressed, who had been electrified by the heavenly majesty of his bearing. Peter expresses the faith of the disciples. Thou art the Christ. Or thou art that Christ. Because that Christ is the one that was prophesied. There's a lot of false ones out there. There's 25 alive today in our world. You know, the more popular ones like the one in Miami or the one in Russia. It's ridiculous, but was prophesied, you know. And then you got people that, you know, they think they're all that, and they finally go, oh, they want to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they get there, and I can't remember what the syndrome is, derangement is, but there's some kind of a title they put on it. But some people, when they get to Jerusalem, they all of a sudden think that they're Jesus Christ. They're walking where he walked. And all of a sudden, the demons just take over and say, yes, you are the Christ. Go forth and declare it. You know, that kind of idiocy. She says that never will they deny that he is the world's Redeemer, the Son of God. The very thought of losing this anchor of their souls thrilled their hearts with anguish. I remember the first time after I had found Christ, and I think it was a couple, 3 years afterwards, I had been walking with him. Things were getting great, better. You know, it was still difficult to get two nickels to rub together, but hey, I knew I'm, you know, we actually understood as a family. We're just visiting the planet anyway, you know, we got mansions when we get home. We got work to do down here, so hey, a lot of pilgrims, you know, put their head down here like a nomad. Put your head down here. Wherever your head is, that's your home. Kind of thing, and so, I remember one time I got a phone call. And, or I made a call or something, hit a wrong number, something like that. And the person had answered the phone, I knew who it was by the voice. And fear just ran into my heart. I was being tempted to go back to my old ways. And I slammed that phone down quick. I says, no, 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 I'm not turning my back on, not after what I've seen what you have done. And known you to do, and know about your promises. But still, even after many years of walking with them, the devil likes to rustle it up along the edges and try to make us forget things like that. And praise God for the scriptures. Being in them daily allows us to be able to fight off those little darts Satan throws. Because the days of him throwing javelins at us are over. All he can do is throw the darts, because as soon as the dart finds its mark, well, then he can start oiling up his javelin. But other than that, no. You know, stay in the Word, and you won't have to worry about the javelins. Just the little darts. And you just ping them away with your finger. The armor of God. Helmet of salvation. To be again destitute of a Savior. You know, she's talking about the apostles, obviously. She says subject to, which would mean they would be subject to fear and superstition, would be to be adrift upon a dark and stormy sea. And that's what I felt when that voice came over the phone. And it's like, oh, wow, all of a sudden I'm going to be back in that darkness and adrift and no direction, no light at the end of the tunnel. No, thank you. Period. She says that some may question the wisdom of Jesus in introducing a subject so easily misunderstood as that which he had turned so many, as that which had turned so many from him on this occasion. But he had a purpose in view. That reminds me of 1844, from 50,000 to 50 people. He had to know where the cream of the crop was. I mean, he reads every heart regardless, but he still gives everybody a chance. Which path are you going to go on? We've already seen our 66 AD when they did what they did with the pandemic. The infrastructure is built. Cestius is come and gone. We're waiting on Titus now. As well as our 1844, prophetically speaking. You know, whisperly speaking, if you will. He had a purpose. He had to weed out the weak. No matter how heavy it gets, like Peter was saying, he is that Christ. Jesus is that Christ. We have found him. We're not leaving him. It's just stupid. It, for lack of a better word. How can you leave him? He saw that a most trying ordeal awaited his disciples in his betrayal, his agony in Gethsemane, and his crucifixion. You know where she's going with this, right? He knew they were going to get hot, and they were going to get hit hot and heavy with the enemy assaults. So they had to be able to get some meat so they would know how to chew. That's why we're going through some of these really crazy trials right now. And those of us that have given up all these things and overcome in Christ because he helps us, there's still some major issues in our life that need to be fixed, even though some people would look at them as piddly. But when we see the end from the beginning, when we look forward and see what it's going to be like at the end of Plague 6, yeah, we got to go through this heavy stuff now. And I praise his name for it, like Peter and Silas singing in prison, "Thank you, Lord." It ain't easy to go through when you're going through it, but don't be telling people that, because that's what I did for 1,000 days. 11 days later, we got out of that 1,011-day house. Because the Lord slapped me upside the head and says, "Yeah, everybody knows you're a Christian, but you're also one that just whines and dines, you know, cry. Always crying and say, 'Yeah, I know I'm going through a trial, but I ain't got to like it.'" Well, don't you be telling people that, because now you're showing Christianity to be boring and miserable. Snapped me out of it. And then 11 days later, we found a place to live, finally. Had to go through it to get there. I can't, you know, at the time, I couldn't understand why my kids had to go, and my wife had to go through it, too. But now when I look back, I can see, yeah, everybody got their lessons in different ways. Especially when we ended up away from the city and we turned our back on welfare. Didn't even tell them that we were moving. We got out of the area, and we saw the Lord's hand move. We know what it's going to be like when you can't buy and sell. Somehow, some way, he's going to get us those 3 squares a day. Because he did it in front of all of us. And that's why we go through these things, all of us. You, me, all of us. He wants us to be able to handle it so that we can look back. You know? Hope maketh not ashamed. Remember that? And then the experience brings the hope. And so when you see something go down and you see his hand move, It might not be until years later a similar situation happens, and then he brings you back in your mind to how his hand moved previously years ago. And then bam, perfect peace is back. And it's always because you opened up the Bible and let him speak to you. She says that he knew who among his followers were unbelieving and who were of weak faith. Had no test been given them, Jesus would have had many among his followers who were weak in character and undecided. Let me reread that. And remember, a similar situation went down in 1844 on October 23rd. Because he didn't show up on October 22nd like they thought. Had no test been given them, Jesus would have had many among his followers who were weak in character and undecided. And so when October 23rd came, the followers that declared Christ was coming all left except 50. From 50,000 to 50, if I'm not mistaken, I'm thinking that's the number. Now he knows which ones are serious, which ones are not going to walk away from him or the duty set before them, who is going to stay the course regardless of how crazy it gets. And let your brother and let your sister, be they your spouse or not, sharpen your iron. Iron sharpeneth iron. There's a reason for that. Some of us can't see what we're looking at, and then a spouse will tell us something that, wow, I didn't say look at it that way. I didn't realize how blinded I was by this trial. When the great trial came, she says, and the Lord was betrayed and condemned in the judgment hall, when he was humiliated, and the multitude who had hailed him as their king hissed at him and reviled him, because everybody else was doing it right, they didn't want to let everybody know that they were part of the bunch that believed him. Because if they did, they might be hanging on the cross next to them. They were scared. But for the most part, it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes that were going to be hissing at him, obviously. Man, could you imagine being the thief on the cross that didn't do the right thing? How close he was? And the example of the other thief that did do the right thing and declared, "Please, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The other guy was telling him, "Get off the cross and get us off too if you're really the Messiah." Showing an absolute perfection of a lack of faith. Whereas the other guy, perfect perfection of a lot of faith. Even though he wasn't no theologian, smallest ministry ever, you know, time span speaking, all right? And even with his works, like his declaration onto what he would do and how he would promote the message of Christ, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's all he said. And yet, billions of Christians have heard that since that day. You know, the ones that read Bibles. That man's going to be pretty much shocked, I would think, when he opens his eyes and the Lord reveals to him he was mentioned in the Word of God. And he has ministered unto all of us. And the guy was a thief. That's how powerful Christ is to those who accept him and change, in how he changes our hearts. So again, when the great trial came and their Lord was betrayed and condemned in the judgment hall, when he was humiliated and the multitude had hailed him as their king, hissed at him and reviled him, when the cruel, jeering crowd cried, "Crucify him," then these faint-hearted ones would have sunk beneath their fear and disappointment. The apostasy of these professed followers of Christ at such a time would have been more than the 12 could have endured, in addition to their great grief and the terrible ruin of their fondest hopes. In other words, they had a skedaddle. It's kind of like Peter when he's, you know, getting ready to raise Dorcas. Get out of the room. You're only going to hinder what's about to happen. And after he got done praying, he turned towards the body. Not like a Roman Catholic funeral or a wake, where they have a kneeler right next to the casket where you can kneel before a dead body in worship. No, Peter just went off to the side and prayed, asked the Lord instruction as to what he should do. And he did it. And she got up. But could you imagine the apostles being surrounded with all these people if they didn't leave in John 6:66? Confusion would have gotten a little bit thick, I would think. Hence the reason I believe, and I'm pretty sure Sister White touches on this, that William Miller was allowed to die to prevent him from being hornswoggled by some of his friends that may have pulled him off the path. See, our Lord doesn't look at death the way we do. He's just taking a nap. He's going to get up again. She says, the example of those who turned from him might, in that hour of horror, have carried all the rest with them. But Jesus brought about this crisis while he was still present to comfort and strengthen his chosen and prepare them for what was to follow. That's why we're going through it right now. All of us, myself included. Yeah, we're not being ignored here. The enemy attacks us too. You don't have to be a preacher to get attacked. You just got to be a follower of Christ. We're all getting slammed, and it's going to get worse. But it's actually getting get better. The more the attack, the heavier the attack, the more praise should be on our lips. He's getting us ready for something that we can't do unless we get past these situations. We might only have 4 years, as some of us have dreamt regarding those 4 years. You know, 2029, Plague One, who knows? I mean, the Pope wants 2030 for his one world government, right? He hasn't changed that date, nor can he change the date of those comets and asteroids that are headed towards the planet in that year, you know, between 29 and 32. I know they keep jogging the dates around, but we know what's going on. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the season. And now Trump is talking about bringing God back into the country, and he's standing in front of all the, standing with, taking pictures with all these Roman Catholic pagan priests with their crosses on their chests to declare, yeah, we killed him. He's dead. Look, he's still on the cross, you know. They're crucifixes with a dead body on it. They glorify death. That's why they're all dressed in black. Unless they have their big to-dos, then it's all scarlet. Just like the prophecy said in Revelation. A sea of red. A sea of sin. Red in prophecy is sin. When the hooting rabble scorned him, who was doomed to the cross, the disciples were not overwhelmed with surprise at this insult to their master, for they had seen the fickleness of those who had once followed him. So they knew what was going to happen. They expected it, just like we're going to have to expect some of the people in our church family, or even in our own families, stepping off and then dropping a dime on us. Because that's going to happen too. When those who had professed to love the Master turned from him in the time of his trouble, the disciples remembered that the same thing had occurred before, for less reason. Isn't that beautiful the way she puts this pen to paper like this? They attested the inconstant favor of the world and hung not their faith upon the opinions of others. But they would have been tempted to do so, right? Hence the reason William Miller took a nap a little quick. Might have been pulled away. They would have hung their faith on the opinions of others. I mean, look around today. Look at how many people have left Christ, joining a church that they think brings them to Christ. You know, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus wisely prepared the minds of his faithful few for the great trial of his betrayal and death. This is why we're going through what we're going through, brothers and sisters. Some of us have something we want to share, or the Lord wants us to share with a loved one or a complete stranger. Doesn't matter. He's got something he needs us to, or wants us to do. He doesn't need us. He can get anybody. There's almost 9 billion people on the planet. But he wants us to do it. So I think we're going to go to let this, we're going to go and finish this chapter. I just scrolled down and I just noticed we only got one page left. The next chapter is about the paralytic. So, but yeah. We're going to finish it. The way the Lord is wisely preparing our minds today for that great trial and betrayal that we're going to see. And the ridicule of our Lord, Savior, and King, especially when that so-called Jesus hits the planet claiming to be Christ, telling everybody that he changed the Sabbath, and he's healing people left and right. All he's really doing is telling the demons to let go of their kneecaps or their backs, wherever the pain is. The elect cannot be deceived. It's so easy to expose it all. I mean, if you only have one chance to expose it, just ask them which day of the week is the Sabbath. And they'll all say Sunday. And you know, the Holy Spirit is not in their heart. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that writes the law upon our hearts and minds. Hebrews 10:16, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Pretty blunt. Hence the reason for the new covenant. We still have to keep the law. The only difference now is he's going to help us keep it. Because what happened at Sinai proved we couldn't do it. Peter had great faith in Jesus. From the first, he had believed that he was the Messiah. He had seen and heard John, who was the forerunner of Christ, proclaiming to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He had been closely connected with Jesus, had witnessed his miracles, listened to his teachings, and was convinced that he was the Son of God. Many who had been convicted by the preaching of John and had accepted Christ began to doubt as to the mission of John when he was imprisoned and put to death. So there's another trial a lot of people couldn't handle. Of all people, your cousin, he's behind bars and then they kill him? You would think this guy would be out there glowing in the dark, proclaiming things for eternity, but no, they killed him. They didn't put that two and two together either, just like they couldn't do it on October 22nd, 1844. Or even in 66 A.D., even though Jesus told them 40 years prior, Matthew 24, that it was going to go down in 66 A.D., you know, the abomination, the desolation that surrounds the holy place, he was pretty blunt there. He even told them, go look in Daniel's book. He'll explain it. But a lot of the Jews denied Daniel as a prophet because what went down with the week of Daniel, as we call it. They didn't like the idea that Daniel prophesied that the Jews would kill Jesus exactly 3.5 years after he got baptized. In the midst of the week, he was killed. And exactly 3.5 years later, they stoned Stephen. So that week really put them in their place. Hence another reason they won't, better yet, allow people to preach Isaiah 53 on the streets of Jerusalem right now. It's illegal. A lot of prophecies in Isaiah 53. She goes on to say that they also doubted if Jesus was really the Messiah whom they had looked for so long. What? It kind of ends weird. Let me just go backtrack a little bit. Many who had been convicted by the preaching of John and had accepted Christ began to doubt as to the mission of John and when he was imprisoned and put to death. When he was imprisoned and put to death. They also doubted if Jesus was really the Messiah whom they had looked for so long. Okay, something's missing there. They just plain also doubted if Jesus was really the Messiah whom they had looked for. Okay, now I see it. Yeah. Anyway, but the faith of Peter never flagged. He followed his master with unwavering devotion. When those of the disciples who had ardently expected Jesus to make a great display of power and take his place on David's throne left him because they perceived that he had no such intention. Peter and his companions faltered not in their allegiance. The facilitating course of those those who praised yesterday and condemned today did not affect the faith of the true follower of the Savior, just like it won't affect us today. And I like the way she puts it today. You know, she says they praised him yesterday and condemned him today, like those guys that condemned Paul and then praised him afterwards when they realized he didn't die from that venomous beast that was attached to his hand for a moment. She says, Peter declares, thou art the Son of the living God. He waited not for kingly honors to crown his Lord, but accepted him in his humiliation. Peter, in his confession of Christ, expressed the faith of the disciples. But notwithstanding this, Jesus knew that neither his believing followers nor any of the Jews had any idea of associating humiliation, suffering, and death with their Messiah, because they were all about the theology of the day, which was when Messiah comes, he'll end Roman rule, like they're saying today. Only now, because then they said it'll be peace on earth, right? Now they're saying when Jesus gets here, he'll touch the planet, which the Bible's pretty clear he doesn't do that. We meet him in the air, actually. It's right there in Thessalonians. And they're saying that when he comes, he'll end all the problems, you know, the military issues and stuff like that. And there'll be 1,000 years of peace on earth. Ain't going to be 1,000 nanoseconds. Well, yeah, it'll be peace. Yeah, let me take that back. Okay? Just, to, you know, hopefully they'll see this. There will be peace on earth because ain't nobody going to be on earth that causes war. Because as Jeremiah said, all the dead bodies are rotting with no one to lament, you know, cry over them, or even bury them. So the Jehovah Witnesses are in for a pretty rude awakening on that day as well, because they declare, and this is the reason they have solid brick, no windows in their temples, they call them, three-inch thick oak doors, and are no doubt they probably have a reinforced roof, so that when the second coming occurs, they're going to go out there and clean up the planet, bury all the dead. And you ain't going to find that in Genesis to Revelation. But there's something you want to bring up when they're on your porch, because they'll come to your porch. Especially today, because a lot of people will fall for Jehovah Witness theology because, you know, they're not reading their Bibles anyway, so, you know, they'll give them something else to read. And that's another thing. A lot of people get into Buddha or Confucius or Islam or whatever it is out there, or even Judaism, because it's better than Christianity, because Christianity, you can't do this and you can't do that. I mean, seriously, Muhammad Ali, you know, used to be Cassius Clay. He became an Islamic, you know, he became Muslim. Michael Jackson became a Jehovah Witness. I mean, these are real, I mean, or the guy, what is that, Little Richard. He started out Seventh-day Adventist. Yeah, a lot of people don't know that. It's amazing how much is going to be shouted from those rooftops soon. Compassionate. Okay, there's something missing. There's like a... The punctuation is messed up, but I'll reread here. It says, Jesus knew that neither his believing followers nor any of the Jews had any idea of associating humiliation, suffering, and death with their Messiah, compassionate Redeemer, who, in the full knowledge of the doom that awaited him, tenderly smoothed the way for his disciples, prepared them for their crowning trial, and strengthened them for their final test. And again, this is why we're going through what we're going through, brothers and sisters. And it's going to get a little more intense. I don't want to use the word it's going to get worse, because it's actually going to get better when you think about it, because he's going to help us get stronger. Yeah, the trials will be a little more intense. But praise his name. Staying in the prisons like Paul and Silas, or was it Peter and Silas? I get Peter and Paul. Everybody knows I get those two guys mixed up. But as long as the truth is there, that's all that matters to me. Okay? Praise the Lord that he's getting his children ready. And praise the Lord that we love our Father. And with that, I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath Eve. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to finish in prayer.